We're going to get started here, and we want to proceed with the second message on our theme, what we would not know about Jesus if it weren't for the third gospel. This first message, we talked about Luke's choice of portraying the advent of the gospel in the context of world history. I now want to go to the fourth chapter of Luke, to the account immediately following Luke's story of Jesus' temptation. And that is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following. Both Luke and Matthew give us the story, powerful stories of the temptation of Jesus. They're very similar, with the exception that Luke and Matthew transpose the second and third temptations. Matthew goes the temptation of bread, the temptation of jumping down from the temple in Jerusalem spectacle, and then the temptation of worshiping all the kingdoms of the world. Luke gives us the same temptations, but instead of 1, 2, 3, he gives them 1, 3, 2, and he puts Jerusalem as the final one. Now, on Thursday, we're going to talk about the significance of Jerusalem and what happens there to Luke's narrative focus. So just kind of put that on your hard drive, and we'll recall that in a couple of days. In Luke chapter 14, verse 4, we see this, and I'm reading the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report went out through the entire surrounding countryside about him. Now, it doesn't say here the countryside of the Jordan, but this word perikoros is exactly the word that was used of John going into the surrounding countryside of the Jordan. So it looks to me like Luke is telling us that Jesus is in fact following in the footsteps of John to proclaim this gospel in an area that has traditionally been associated with disbelief. Now, granted, it may be more symbolic than actual, but it seems to me interesting that Luke uses this term. He was teaching in their synagogues and being glorified by all. I want to just make an introductory comment here. Two or three comments just off the bat. Luke loves this word return, hypostrephel. He uses it, I think, 16 times. Matthew never uses it. Mark never uses it. John never uses it. Now, I don't want to make a lot of this because it's just a word, the word return. It's not a major word. But I do think there's something here and that I think is true, and if not, I want to to say it. It's worth being true. And that is... that the gospel is always a call to us to return to God. There is the sense of returning to the right place. We're not so much calling people to something new, but to the recovery of something true. Something for which we've always known. A friend of mine at Jamestown College put it this way, Christianity is longing for something, longing for a place I've never been. And we have a sense for that place. And so Luke talks about Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit. I think one of the fears, and certainly one of the experiences of pastoral ministry, is the problem that we associate with depletion, burnout, exhaustion. I certainly don't want to minimize that, but I think it's so interesting that on the heels of this powerful temptation experience where Jesus has gone without food, has gone without water, has gone without all ministrations to his bodily needs, has been under severe temptation by Satan, it would seem to me that all of the ingredients are present for a massive burnout. He would need a vacation. And yet, isn't it interesting that when we do our work in the Spirit, we are not leached. We are not exhausted. We may be tired. We may need a break, but we are not burned out. But in fact, there is a power that comes from that. Michelangelo used that wonderful analogy that the more he hit marble with his hammer, rather than taking strength out of his arm, it put strength into him. And those of us who proclaim the gospel also live from the gospel we preach. We all have had the experience when we preach a sermon, especially a good sermon, that who most of all needed to hear it? It's us. And we have been blessed by our own words. I know it sounds terribly narcissistic and awful, but it isn't whatsoever, because it isn't our word. It's the gospel. The gospel does not burn me out. And then the final thing I want to make, just for an introduction, he's teaching. Jesus is a teacher. It is the most consistent moniker to explain what Jesus does. Yes, he tells parables. Yes, he's a healer. Yes, he proclaims the kingdom of God. Yes, he travels. He does a number of other things. He trains disciples. But his most consistent activity is teaching, every opportunity he uses to teach. My friends, please take this seriously. The people in your pews and the people that you know need Christian teachers. They long for it. If you are a person in this world who wants to know a sane, faithful, careful exposition of the Christian faith, where are you going to go? You don't have a lot of stores at which you can shop. That is our single best suit. I know that today there's a great emphasis upon ministries of presence. I think the Dalai Lama has had a huge influence on this, that we just kind of need to have these presence of authentic existence, as Paul Tillich would say in his very existential way. I think this has influenced a great deal of our model of what a pastor should be. I think that we are living examples of what we preach, but I believe we first of all are teachers. I don't think you'll ever find a strong church that doesn't have strong teaching and preaching. And we have Jesus as our model here, that he is the teacher, and he utilizes every opportunity that he can in order to be that. Verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth where he was raised. And the word here that Luke uses, tethramenos, means born and raised. You need to think here, not like going to college where you go for 4 years, but this isn't your home. Students who come to Whitworth College for 4 years, they know Whitworth pretty well, but they do not know Whitworth as well as they knew the high schools and the junior highs that they grew up in. I grew up in Colorado Springs and went all through public schools and Cheyenne High School. And last year I went back, or a couple years back, for my 40th anniversary. And I can just tell you, I knew every kid at that place. Now, I couldn't recognize them apart from their name tags. But I knew them, and when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, he knows that place like you know the best community that you've ever experienced. Jesus went back to Nazareth where he was raised, and he entered, as was his custom on the day of the Sabbath, into the synagogue, and he rose up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. That's passive voice. It means that somebody gave it to him. We'll find out in a moment that it's the chazan. This is a typical synagogue service. You need to know this is the earliest historical example in all of history in all the literature that we have of a Jewish synagogue service. Curious that it comes from a what source? A Christian source. There is no record of a synagogue service in the Talmud or in the Old Testament or in any place else, the intertestamental era, that's as old as this. And it's spot on in terms of everything that we know. Luke has got his synagogue protocol down very well. The book of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled it. That must mean it was a scroll. And we know that still today, when you go to a Jewish synagogue, they do not open a book. People in the pews can read books, but the reader has to read from what? A scroll. Temple Beth Shalom in Spokane just had a new Pentateuch written, hand-scribed out for them by a scribe in Jerusalem. It took him about 3 years. He could only use a quill pen because you can't use metal. It has to be on parchment, has to be done by hand. And when the scroll was purchased by Temple Beth Shalom, the scribe flew over from Jerusalem to inaugurate it. It was a beautiful scroll, $40,000 is what it cost him. It was worth it, because when you look at this, this is a work of art. All scrolls have to be handwritten Torahs. So this is a prophet. He reads from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and then he rolls back up the book, or he unrolled it to the place where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, we've just seen that he returns in the Spirit, in the power of the Lord. Now Jesus is claiming this upon himself. Verse 14, that's a statement that Luke makes about Jesus. In verse 18, this is a statement that Jesus makes about himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to bind up the brokenhearted and in remission, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he rolled up the book, he gave it back to the, and here's the word chazan, to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were riveted upon him. This is exactly as we know things happen in Jewish synagogues. A synagogue does not have a priest who officiates. If you go to the temple in Jerusalem, there you would find priests. These are professional officials of the institution. There's only one temple, and that, of course, is in Jerusalem. There are many, many synagogues. You can have a synagogue wherever there are 10 bar mitzvah males. That was true in Jesus' day. It's still true today. The chief difference between the one temple and the many synagogues is that the one temple was a place of animal sacrifice. We often think of what it would be like to hear a sermon in the temple of Jerusalem. Probably you wouldn't hear a sermon. This was there would be probably some liturgy sung, but it's not a teaching, preaching setting. It's an animal sacrifice setting. It's a killing of animals, a slaughterhouse. A massive slaughterhouse. Josephus tells us that when the temple was finally completed in the year 66 AD, Herod's temple, that had been under construction for 86 years. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. You've seen the size of some of those blocks. They're just enormous. There's a single block here that's almost not quite as long as this room. I mean, they're just huge. Josephus tells us when that temple, Jerusalem temple, was completed, that on the afternoon of Passover, they sacrificed 255,000 lambs. That's a quarter of a million lambs in the space of 6 hours. Now, that's an industry. And it took an army, a phalanx of priests. And you think these priests didn't have to work hard to tie that lamb, throw it up on the altar, slit it, gut it, skin it, put the right portions in the right places and the wrong portions sell and what have you. I mean, this is really something. A quarter of a million times in the space of 6 hours. This is huge. Nothing like that went on in synagogues. Synagogues are like churches, or I should say churches are like synagogues. We have patterned our worship services after synagogues, not after the temples. A synagogue is a lecture hall. It's a teaching room. It's an assembly house. It's a grange, a Jewish grange. It doesn't have an official. Anybody who is well-informed and well-educated can speak. And Jesus has kind of been off to college, and he gets to come home for Thanksgiving, and they allow him, so to speak, to preach. This is a lay institution. There was a professional person. It was called the ruler of a synagogue, but that ruler of the synagogue did not preach. That ruler would arrange for the worship services. He was a librarian, tried to procure documents so that they would get them, lead schools and so forth, but he did not preach. Preaching is done by the laity, and so Jesus returns and they give him the pulpit. And everything is exactly as we know an ancient synagogue worked. Luke's knowledge here is perfect. Jesus shows up to give this inaugural sermon not in a mega synagogue, but in a mainline synagogue in normal, routine, average Nazareth. Luke takes this sermon, which Matthew and Mark also record in a very minor way. If you read Matthew and Mark, if I were to ask you, name me the top 10 things that Jesus does in those Gospels, none of you would say, oh, the Sermon in Nazareth. However, if I ask the same question with regard to Luke, most of you would say, oh, yeah, that Sermon in Nazareth, right off the bat. Luke has taken that sermon, which Matthew and Mark bury right in the middle of their Gospels, to which they do not grant a great deal of importance. It's a kind of a sad curiosity. Jesus goes back home. We would expect him to be well received. He isn't, but oh well. Bad things happen to good people. Luke takes that event and places it right at the outset. This is the first public ministry event that Jesus does. It's not a healing. It's not a miracle. It's a sermon in a routine synagogue. Jesus chooses a traditional, typical place where you would hear the word of God, and he preaches it. This is Luke to the core. Remember, I ended the last talk by saying that Luke wants to say, do you want to know the word of God? Would you be interested in hearing what God is like if he put in a human appearance? Is there any place we could go to hear where the unseen, unknown, unpalpable God might actually be heard? Luke says that it is. In the history of Israel, Jesus is the fulfillment of that history. If you hear that word, you hear the word of God, and if you don't hear it there, you will not hear the word of God. You'll hear another word. It'll be another gospel, though, to use Paul's term. Now, Jesus, his first thing is to read Scripture. He chooses this passage from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then watch the verbs. There's two finite verbs. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me and sent me." Now there's four infinitives. And I know you think, oh gosh, Jim, stop being an English teacher. But he has anointed me, says Jesus, and he has sent me for four purposes. First, to proclaim good news to the poor. Second, to proclaim release to the captives. Third, to give release to the eyes, or to bind up the broken heart. And fourth, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So this spiritual anointing and election of Jesus sends. Jesus always says, "For this I was sent." He has this profound understanding that he's not here just to hang out, to do his own thing, but to accomplish the Father's will. For this I was sent, to bring good news to people who don't have it, to forgive people who can't get it. We're not told that they have to ask for forgiveness. That's a real scandal. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa had to act on this. It's been a hugely divisive thing in South Africa. You all are old enough to remember what, in the name of apartheid, went on in that country. Christians decided, if this country is to be shared a bloodbath, we have to practice the gospel. We have to forgive these people, even if they don't ask for it. But we will only forgive them if we can name their crime. This is so interesting. I was at the Center of Theological Inquiry, and there was a man by the name of Pete Marion who was on that commission. And I learned a lot about this. And he said, we will name your crime. We're going to tell people who you killed. We're going to tell them the names of the people you killed, and we are going to tell them how you killed them. We're going to tell them how many lives you wrecked, how many people you, careers you ruined, how many children, this and that. We're going to tell them. And then we're going to say you're forgiven. We don't care if you ask for forgiveness. We're going to say it. We're going to cut this record. There will be no revenge. We're going to name sin. And we're going to forgive sin. There will be no getting even. This was hugely controversial. You can imagine it. You've lost a daughter. You've lost a father. You've lost parents. You've lost children because of crimes. People saying, where's the justice in this? But Desmond Tutu says, where's the justice in an endless blood revenge? Is that what we want? I'm not saying this is easy. Boy, if I'd experienced what these people have experienced, I don't know. I wish I could be as mature as they are. I'm not saying I would be. But this was the gospel. No requestment for forgiveness. But we will name your sin. Oh, I like that. The gospel speaks truth. It gives the right names to things. Because only those things that are rightly named can be redeemed. You can't redeem a lie. You can redeem a distortion of the truth. So Jesus says, I'm going to forgive these sins, and he comes in as this walking, talking word of God. Now, I think that we really miss, friends, here as Christians, the power of this scripture passage that Jesus quotes here, because we think that this was a messianic text. It is for us, but it wasn't for him. The Old Testament, beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 and going all the way through chapter 66, introduces an unnamed character that's sometimes called the servant of the Lord, Eved Yahweh. This character is never identified. One of the great questions is, who is this person? What does this person do? Is this just a metaphor? Is this Israel spoken about in personal terms, personification of a nation? Or is it a real person? If it's a real person, why don't we ever get a name? Jews don't know what to do with this person. They do not know what to do with this person. When I used to teach Old Testament prophets, I always assigned Abraham Joshua Heschel's two volumes, Prophets. It's a great book. It's written by a Jew. Heschel devotes three brief paragraphs to the servant of the Lord. That's it. Can you believe Isaiah 53 in less than a page? When I first went to Tübingen, I got to know Jürgen Moltmann. He says, hey, why don't you come to a meeting tonight? We're going to have a Jewish professor talk about Isaiah 53. Wow, that would be really interesting. So I go, and there's this very well-known Jewish professor, and he says, at the end of the evening, he says, I just have to tell you, we Jews do not know what to do with this text. So we do what Jews always do. We do nothing with it. We leave it to you guys. You're Christians. You can make up what you want. And Moltmann stood up in a very nice way. He said, Herr Rabbi, we want to thank you so much. And wir sind herzlich gedanken für alle ihre Arbeit and all this stuff. And he says, I just have a question. And you know, he was so gracious. And you know, in the scholarly world, be careful. He's laying a landmine for you here. He's being too nice. And he said, because the rabbi said, we think it's Israel. Moltmann said, in this beautiful way, if Israel's the Redeemer, then who redeems the Redeemer? Ah, that's Christian. Israel needs redemption too. We must really be talking about a person. Jesus takes this passage that Jews then and now do not know what to do with, but it does not have a messianic sense to it. The Jews have a messianic sense, but they have never said that the Messiah was the servant of the Lord. Why? Because the Messiah has to suffer, and no messianic text says the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah is going to get things done, not going to have things done to him. Jesus says this text has now been fulfilled, the Spirit of the Lord. This unnamed character that you don't know what to do with is in fact right now. What a powerful text. This is called implicit Christology. Now remember, this is the first official act of the incarnate Jesus. If you were God incarnate, if you were putting in your first appearance as God incarnate, my friends, how would you do it? I'd probably do a miracle. I'd do some work of power. Jesus reads Scripture. And then he preaches the gospel. And the gospel is in one word, today. This scripture is fulfilled. He's not preaching something new. He's reading something old that every Jew has read but perhaps has pondered quizzically over. But then Jesus is making a declarative statement today. Our preaching should always have the sense of today. The difference between preaching and teaching is that teaching is satisfied with informing. Preaching is satisfied with conviction, with decision. You do not get a decision without today. And we're told that's the most powerful one-line sermon ever been preached. Everybody was riveted on him and thinking, what will we learn next? Now, verse 22, and I want to end with this point here. Everyone was looking, and they were marveling at those things, the words of grace that were coming out of Jesus' mouth. Now, that sounds positive, and it is positive. In other words, people were impressed with what Jesus said. Let's be honest, we want people to be impressed by the sermons we preach, the lucidity with which we make our points, the kindness with which we counsel, and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. Excellence wants to be enjoyed. Beauty wants to be admired, and truth wants to be known, so don't worry about that. The people in Nazareth are impressed. Then we come to the end of verse 22. Is not this the son of Joseph? Now that is an ambiguous statement. It can be read one of two ways. It could be read as a continuation of the impression, right? Wow! Look at how great Joseph's son, Joseph and Mary's son, has turned out. We didn't know that he was going to be quite that good when he went out for soccer, but he is a good guy. That would be good, huh? There's another way it could be. Isn't this Joseph's son? Small towns in particular have a way of saying, don't try to rise above your roots. Because if you do, we'll pull you down. Now, I can't tell you for sure how people meant it. Maybe they meant it in both senses, but I will, you'll see in a moment what I think about this. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus then said to them, "Well, you say this parable to me, teacher, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard that you have done in Nazareth, why don't you do here as well?" And Jesus said to them, "No prophet is acceptable in his own country." This passage is oftentimes given a superscript title, a subtitle in English translations as "The Rejection of Jesus at Nazareth," right? It's kind of the way that we know it. I don't think that Nazareth rejects him. Pardon me, but I think it's Jesus who's rejecting Nazareth. He goes on the offensive here. The people listen to what he says, the words of grace that come out of his mouth, and then they say, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son?" And all of a sudden, Jesus starts to go offensive. Oh, yeah. Heal yourself. We've heard a lot of stuff about Nazareth or Capernaum. Why don't you do that here? Prophet is not without honor, except where he's born and raised. Jesus goes on the offensive, and this is why I think that Jesus sensed that, isn't this Joseph's son? He knew. How does he know? He knows because he's grown up there. He's played in all the vacant lots of Nazareth. He's caught horny toads around all the rocks. He knows this place. And he knows how these people think, and he knows that in their hearts, they're going to turn against him. And so he says what they're thinking. Jesus has the right to do that. He does. He does it to me, he does it to you, he does it to our church. And now he makes it even more difficult because he, in verse 25, he says, "I tell you the truth." Boy, I just have to say this, he says. "There were many widows in the day of Elijah of Israel. When heaven was closed," that means when there was no rain, went for 3 years. 3 years and 6 months. "A great famine came upon all the land, but not to any of these widows, not to one of them was Elijah sent except to the widow of Zarephath in Sidon." There's a statement. There's a whole famine on the land. Israelites were grinding in poverty. There were all kinds of people in need. But Elijah, the prophet of God, the one prophet of God that could be counted on when no other prophet could be, was sent to whom? He sent to Sidon. That may not mean too much to you, but boy, it meant a lot to them. That would be like saying that that one of our favorite sons is sent to Al-Qaeda. This was royally offensive. And then Jesus maintains it. "There were many lepers in Israel in the day of Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Naaman the Syrian was not just a Gentile. He was actually waging a war at the time that he got leprosy, and he couldn't get any medical help in Syria, so he went to the medical help that he could get in Israel, whom he was besieging. That would be like having an Al-Qaeda person come into the Walter Reed Army Hospital getting healed so he could go back and fight us some more. Do you think we would heal him? I don't think so. Naaman heals this man. Now, Jesus is saying to these people that God has been about the work of inculcating his gospel in this world, and that inculcation, this sending, both Elijah and Elisha were sent. That means God sent them. This is divine predestination here, or at least divine ordination to the Gentiles, to very offensive Gentiles. We're oftentimes told that the gospel went to Gentiles kind of as a consolation prize. It was intended for Jews, but Jews didn't accept it. So God says, "Geez, I've given a party. Nobody's coming. I guess we'll have to call some second rate people Gentiles. Gentiles happen to show up. That's not true. At least it's not entirely true. The Gentile mission is rooted in the heart of Jesus of Nazareth from his inaugural sermon. This is the keynote address of Jesus' life. And he is saying, God has his sights set on Gentiles as well as Jews. My people is not big enough. Your God is too small. Our fellowship is too constricted. More. Much more. The people really lose control of themselves and they try to kill Jesus. Two things in conclusion. First, the greatest enemies to the gospel are within this room. They're within your church. They're standing at this pulpit right now. They're within our denomination, General Assembly. It's not Al-Qaeda. It's not communism. It's not world hunger. It's not climate change. It's not tsunamis. Those are huge problems. They're not anything that can destroy our church. It has not been given to them to destroy our church. Those of us on the inside can. Judas Iscariot can do far more damage to Jesus, and he did, than Pontius Pilate can. The preaching of the gospel is always a word of judgment and grace. Always both. And we can only hear the grace if we hear the judgment. We only hear the judgment if we hear the grace. If I know that God really loves me and unconditionally accepts me, then I can be honest with who I am. If I'm always trying to defend myself, I can't hear what your criticisms are. But when I hear grace, then I can hear judgment. Let us remember this as we seek in this hour, for this hour we have been called, that we are the problem. Not the Covenant Network, not this, not that. We're the problem. And God also wants to use a solution. Be very, very careful to seek his will. Seek his way. And the second thing that I want to say is that Jesus appears in Nazareth as both a hometown boy and a stranger. He's both the favorite son and the unknown one in Nazareth. He knows Nazareth better than Nazareth knows itself. But he is not made in the image of Nazareth, and he has no interest in simply corroborating that image. And Jesus performs the same two functions in our church. He both is at home in the Presbyterian church, and he's a stranger to it. And he needs to be both. If we domesticate him, if we try to make him just like ourselves, if we try to have a Jesus who only tells us what we want to hear, do what we want to do, what we would have done otherwise, we will no longer have a Savior. On the other hand, if Jesus is a total outsider who does nothing but hurl accusations and criticisms and judgments, then we don't have a lover. There's no grace. There's no friend. Jesus appears in this world, and he remains to this day in this world, and the church is the place in which Jesus is most visible in this world, because the church stands in identifiable solidarity with Israel of old. We look back to Abraham. Genesis 12 is our beginning text as well as Jews. It's the place where God begins his work that is completed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in this world as both the lover of it and the favorite son of it and the stranger to it. John 1:10, God sent him to his own and his own would not receive him. It's really been the fate of Jesus since the incarnation, since the beginning. And so let us move forward learning from this introductory sermon in Nazareth from the one who claims the anointing and sending spirit and who says to us, today this has been fulfilled in your midst. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this sermon. We love sermons. We live for sermons. We both love them and hate them. We fear them and we are blessed by them. It's the thing we do. It's the only thing we do that's different from what everybody else in our congregation does. We preach. We know the power of the word, and we are so grateful that when you wanted to make your first opening line, you did it in a sermon. That's our craft. It's your craft, but we take it too. We thank you for this. We pray that our preaching, like everything else that we do, will be wholly serviceable to you, not because we're deserving, but because we are so needy. Perhaps through such needy individuals, you can speak your word of grace for the time in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.